John chapter 19, starting at verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written."
What I have written, I have written. It sounds so decisive, so definite, so positive, in fact, about Jesus. What I have written, I have written. In truth, it was none of those. Pilate's clarity about who Jesus was comes too late. Too late for Jesus. Pilate sentenced him to death. But too late for Pilate as well. Three times John tells us in chapter 18 and chapter 19 that Pilate tried to set Jesus free. And yet eventually he gave in to fear and to crowd pleasing, and he sent Jesus to his death. When Pilate heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was afraid. When he was told that to let Jesus go would make him an enemy of Caesar's, he gave the crowd what they wanted. Fear and trying to gain favor kept Pilate from coming to the right conclusions about Jesus, conclusions that Pilate knew himself were right. And he is not alone in that. How many people down through the ages since Pilate have made the same mistake? They carefully, like Pilate, examine the evidence, and they see clearly who Jesus is, that his claims are authentic, that his life backs up his teaching, that his moral authority is unprecedented. But then, instead of believing in him and following him, they give in to fear and the need to follow the crowd. "What will this king demand of me?" they worry. "What will need to change if I acknowledge him as my king? What will others think of me if I were to follow him?" They weigh up the options and then wrongly think that they have too much to lose. Pilate knew Jesus was the King of the Jews, God's Messiah. And yet knowing that didn't change him at all. He still eventually handed Jesus over to be crucified. The notice that he had prepared and fastened to the cross above Jesus' head revealed his understanding. Pilate didn't think Jesus was merely claiming to be King of the Jews, which is what the chief priests believed. He believed he really was. On that he was clear and adamant. "What I have written, I have written." But that clarity didn't help him. It didn't lead him to faith in Jesus. It didn't lead him to worshipping Jesus as King. It didn't help Jesus either. Pilate tried to set him free, but in the end he failed. How many people today have that same clarity, that same certainty and understanding about who Jesus is, but in the end it doesn't help them because it doesn't lead them to faith in him or to worshiping him? What I have written, I have written. It sounds so decisive, so definite, so positive about Jesus. In truth, it was none of those things.
John 19, verses 23 to 27. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple who he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
If Pilate was prevented from acting on what he knew of Jesus by fear of wanting to please the crowd, then the soldiers who executed Jesus were distracted by their jobs from ever seeing anything about him at all. To them, Jesus was just another criminal, just another condemned man to crucify. One of the few perks of their job was to get to divide up between them the last few possessions of the condemned prisoners. So not really much of a perk at all. Getting on with their job, making the most of its meagre opportunities, wholly unaware that their actions were fulfilling an ancient prophecy made 1,000 years before, wholly unaware that the sign that they had fastened to the cross was in fact true. How many people today are just the same as the soldiers? They're getting on with their lives, They're getting on with their jobs. They're trying to make the best of the opportunities that come their way. But they are wholly unaware of who Jesus is. They are distracted from seeing anything at all about him by their busyness, by their focus on material gain. Many people today are like the soldiers, but then many people are not. Those who see in Jesus something else, those who follow him, who belong to his family. Look again at verse 25 of our last reading. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Normally, pain and suffering makes people self-absorbed, often full of self-pity. They don't think of anyone but themselves, their pain, what's happening to them. But not Jesus, not even here in this moment, nailed to a cross, dying in agony, in excruciating pain. Here is Jesus at the point of his greatest suffering, and we witness him thinking of the needs and the pain and the suffering of others. No self-pity, no self-absorption, but selflessly making provision for his mother, his widowed, grieving mother. "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple whom he loved, to John himself, in fact, who wrote down these words, "Here is your mother." With those words, Jesus blends his family with his followers, and he makes them one and the same thing. To be his follower is to be his family. Those who are distracted by life, by work, never get to know who Jesus is. Those who are loved by him, who belong to him, come to know the immense blessing and joy of being one of his followers and belonging to his family, having brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the family of the church.
John 19:28-30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Even in his death, Jesus was in control. At his weakest, he is at his most powerful. Naked and nailed to a cross, he chooses when to die. And in dying, he accomplishes his life's work. Before he dies, he says, "I am thirsty." No doubt he said he was thirsty because he was thirsty. But he also said, "I am thirsty," so that, again, Scripture would be fulfilled in his death. Which Scripture? Look at these words from Psalm 69, written 1,000 years before the death of Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, "You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." In saying, "I am thirsty," as he hung on the cross, Jesus is saying, "I am the one given vinegar for my thirst. I am the one scorned and disgraced and ashamed. I am the one brokenhearted and helpless. I am the one looking for sympathy and comfort and finding none." Jesus said, "I am thirsty," to tell us how he felt as he hung on the cross. And then he said, "It is finished," to tell us what he was doing on the cross. Earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus said these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it from him, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus chose when to die. He chose when to lay down his life for his sheep, knowing that the work that he was engaged in on the cross to make you and me, to make all who trust in him, his sheep, had been completed, had been finished, done. Knowing that the punishment for our unrighteousness had been fully met and exhausted by his perfect righteousness, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. "It is finished. Job done. Sheep gathered in. Punishment met. Nothing left to do by us or by him." This is the moment in history when your salvation, when my salvation was accomplished. It is finished. The moment Jesus chose to die. At his weakest, he was at his most powerful, accomplishing the salvation of the world.
John 19:31-37. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Another detail, another scripture fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, two in this reading, in the final moments of Jesus' crucifixion. John tells us that unlike the other men crucified on either side of him, Jesus' legs were not broken by the soldiers to hasten his death because he was already dead. Dying with unbroken bones seems insignificant, but it identifies Jesus as the Passover lamb from the Old Testament, the lamb whose death was in the place of the firstborn son, the lamb who was killed without his bones being broken, the lamb whose blood was painted on the doorposts and on the lintels to turn away God's wrath. Jesus' death was in our place. His blood turned away from us God's wrath. Dying with unbroken bones identifies Jesus as the Passover lamb. It also identifies Jesus as the righteous sufferer whom the Lord will deliver. Look at these words taken from another psalm, from Psalm 34. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Unbroken bones, they point us back to the Passover, but they also point us forward from the cross to the resurrection. To be crucified is clearly to have many troubles. But for all his troubles, because he is a righteous person suffering for our unrighteousness, Jesus knows he will be delivered from all of them, even from death himself. The unbroken bones of Jesus in his death fulfill the scriptures, and so does the spear in Jesus' side. Have a look back at our reading, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. That we may believe what exactly? Verse 37. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Those words are taken from an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Zechariah. And on the screen are the rest of the verse that that quote comes from. It says these words. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. The soldiers pierced Jesus with a spear to make sure he was already dead, that they'd done their job properly as executioners. The sudden flow of blood and water that John observed, the water perhaps being the clear fluid from the pericardium around the heart, being clear proof of death. But in linking this detail of death to a prophecy in Zechariah, John is showing us that his interest is not in physiology, but in theology. Jesus being pierced with a spear indicates that the spirit of grace and supplication that God promised is about to be poured out in Jerusalem. Zechariah's prophecy is being fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. Today, Good Friday, we look on the one they have pierced. Our gaze is focused on the cross and on what Jesus' death means for us. But even as we do, our gaze is drawn beyond the cross, because from Good Friday we look to Easter Sunday. The one they have pierced is the one who died with unbroken bones, is the righteous sufferer from whom the Lord will deliver from all his troubles, even from death. And from Easter Sunday, we look to Pentecost. The one whom they have pierced is the one whose death led to the pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication. The Holy Spirit who brings this death, the focus of today, home to us. The Holy Spirit who, through faith, unites us to that death for our salvation. Together. Most merciful God, who by the death and resurrection of your Son Jesus Christ delivered and saved the world, grant that by faith in him who suffered on the cross, we may triumph in the power of his victory through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit. One God, now and forever. Amen.